We're going to turn to James chapter 1 for our Bible reading. So we'll come to that in a moment or two. I want to thank Mr. Gardner again for the words of welcome. It has been an absolute joy for us to be here with you. And the time has gone in so fast. 5 days just fly in very quickly. He mentioned the weather. We're very glad that you had nice weather for us to be here. If I could take that back to Northern Ireland and sell it, I'd be very wealthy. If I could bring the rain from Northern Ireland to here, I'd be doubly wealthy, but it doesn't work that way. So we will take very happy memories of these days of warm, sunny, blue sky weather with us as we travel back, God willing, on Tuesday night. He's mentioned also the Mission Board. This is the 50th anniversary of our Mission Board in Northern Ireland. It was formed back in 1974 with the purpose of establishing and developing a missionary interest around the world. We had two missionaries at that time, at least shortly after the formation of the board. The first was Margaret Russell going out to Kenya as a young woman, and the Reverend John Hanna going out to Spain. And from those two early missionaries, we now have upwards of 20 missionaries that work under the auspices, or missionary candidates that work under the auspices of our mission board. We have an interest in Kenya, continuing from that time when Margaret Russell went out so many years ago, and also an interest in the land of Uganda. We also have work in Asia that we're involved in. We heard a little bit about that earlier on today. And our home missionaries that work in around Northern Ireland and across the border in the Irish Republic. We have interests in different other parts, supporting, advising, and help in some financial ways as well in various parts of the world. The work in Uganda, we became very conscious a few years ago that some of our missionaries were coming to retirement, and we were praying that God would raise up 5 missionaries or missionary families to meet that particular need. And in the mercy of God, he began to answer that prayer reasonably quickly. The Reverend Ray Kerskadden was a minister in one of our congregations in the south of Ireland. And even before he went into Bible college, he was praying for Uganda. We had no missionary interest in Uganda at that time, but the Lord had laid that nation upon his heart. And there was a man out there in Uganda, Noel Kelly, who had a Christian school, a little church. Noel was coming to retirement. He wasn't connected with the Free Presbyterian Church, but he wanted to hand this work over to a faithful missionary society. He got in touch with our mission board, and they sent out a delegation to see the work and to investigate and examine what was happening out there. And in due course, they agreed to take that work on. And so Ray became aware of this. Another young man went out to labour there. He was there for a few years, and Ray thought the door was shut for him to go out. And then that young man returned home, and suddenly this aspect of Uganda was presented again as a need for our missionary work. Ray felt the call of God, and he and his wife and family, 3 children, moved to Uganda last year. When we took on the work in Emmanuel, there were about 250 children in a Christian school. We have now 500 children in a Christian school. There's a church out there as well, and Ray is looking after the work in the church. Noreen McAfee is looking after the work in the school. We have a nursery school, a primary school, and a secondary school. And for the first time, all of those schools have now been registered with the government. It's taken some time to get there. They're now also applying to become an examination centre. And if that helps, if that comes through, that'll help us immensely in the times to come. We still needed extra workers in Uganda, and in the Lord's providence, one of the students coming into Bible college 4 years ago came in with the purpose of going to the mission field. He did not feel called to ministry at home. He felt called to ministry on the mission field. He and his wife had been through New Tribes Mission in America, and he came into the Free Presbyterian Church. He felt called of God to Uganda. And so he is doing a round of deputation meetings at this present time with the view of going to Uganda in September. Missionaries have to raise 70% of their support. So the mission board determines how much it's going to cost to keep a missionary and his family on the field for a 3.5-year term. It's a 4-year term, really. The last 6 months are spent on deputation back at home. So they're on the field for 3.5 years. And so we project how much that's going to cost, salaries, flights, and other matters. And so that missionary has to raise 70% of his funds. He does that by deputation meetings, going around our 60 congregations at home, presenting the need, presenting his call, and offerings come in, some covenant support on a monthly basis, so they're covenanting £10 or £20 or £50, whatever the Lord enables him to do. And we project then, will the funds be available for them to go to the field? We have to then go back to Presbytery to ask for approval for that, and Dave McCauley has just been approved recently to go to Uganda in September time. That has created another problem for us. We don't have accommodation in Uganda for all of the missionaries we have out there now. And so we're in the process of building missionary houses, and that has just commenced about a month or so ago. They cleared the land. They have built a compound wall to secure the properties, and we're on the verge now of putting out the tender and prices for the houses. And God willing, in the next week or so, that will commence. And hopefully we'll be ready in time for him going out with his wife and children, three children again, out to Uganda in September time. We also need a new vehicle, because the vehicles we have are not sufficient for all of the missionaries that are out there. So we're looking to buy a Toyota Land Cruiser, which is suitable for the roads in Uganda. And so we have a project at the minute to try to raise some funds. I think from memory, £250,000. And 70% of that has been raised already to help with the building program and the purchase of a new vehicle. So this is a big part of our missionary work at this time. For the first time in the history of our mission board, we have three missionaries or missionary families going out to the field at the one time. So right now in Northern Ireland, we have three missionaries doing deputation meetings with the view of going out as new missionaries to the mission field. That has never happened in the history of the mission board before. The other two are going to Kenya. We have had missionaries in Kenya since the days of Margaret Russell in the 80s. The Reverend Malcolm Patterson just retired from the mission field two Lord's Day ago. He has now returned to Northern Ireland, he and his wife. And so we needed workers for there too. Mr. Glenn Hamilton, another Bible student, came into Bible college 4 years ago, not burdened for mission ministry at home, but burdened for missionary work on the foreign field. So he and his wife and three children are planning to go to Kenya also in September. So he has been doing the same thing as Dave McCauley, going around all our churches, raising funds, raising prayer support, and we believe that the money has come in sufficiently at this stage to seek approval from Presbytery that they are permitted to go. So we're planning farewell services for these families in September, and as the Lord lays them upon your heart, remember them in prayer. Another young lady from our Lisburn church also feels called to Kenya, Elizabeth Edwards, and she completed the two-year course in Bible college, and she has just started her deputation meetings, and God willing, she will be ready to go to Kenya in January of next year. These are big developments for us, both in Uganda and Kenya. The housing situation in Kenya is a little different. We have houses there already, but they need refurbished, they need rewired and replumbed, new bathrooms, new kitchens put into those. And so a work team is going out at the end of this month. I think they leave next week or the early part of the week following, and they will go out, 8 or 10 men from Northern Ireland, tradesmen. They will go out and refurbish as much as they can in that two-week period in preparation for those missionaries going to the mission field. What we desire our missionaries to do when they go to the field is spend the first year or so in language study. It seems laborious the first year to not be involved so much in the work, but to learn the language, but we feel that's vitally important long term. That means then they can minister better longer term, having learned Ugandan in Uganda and Swahili in Kenya. And so some of those missionaries are already doing that. Even though they're not on the field already, they can do that at home and begin to learn the language. One other thing we've done as a mission board is increase or enhanced our missionary training in the Whitfield College of the Bible. Missionary principles for me and for Philip were just 1 hour a week on a Wednesday morning. We have now changed that. We've brought in on a Thursday afternoon a three-hour course that all our final year students are expected to attend. And those missionary candidates who have finished Bible college have come back and joined with us for that too. We deal with subjects like linguistics, working under a mission board, working in a different culture, some basic electrical maintenance, some basic mechanical maintenance. And Thursday past, they commenced a two-week first aid course. It takes 6 hours to complete. That'll be a certified course. And then we'll deal with tropical diseases and some information technology and IT, something along those lines. All of that in preparation for families going to the mission field. We have other missionaries coming to retirement at home. Some of our home missionaries are coming up to that age, and we need to see them replaced. So I ask you to join with us in prayer that the Lord would raise up more missionaries to fill those places as well. We do appreciate your prayers and your interest in the missionary work. But I said in Tasmania and in Port Lincoln and Locke, if I remember when I go home, I will ask the secretary or the office worker that we have to send out a full complement of up-to-date prayer cards. I was in one of the churches recently, and one of the missionaries has a prayer card that's about 20 years old. So you can imagine she has changed a little bit in 20 years. So I said I would send over a whole complement of new missionary cards for you, so you'll have up-to-date details of our missionaries. But we appreciate the interest here in Australia in our missionary work. We appreciate your prayers for us. We covet your prayers. Our deputation meetings are not just to raise funds. We are to raise prayer support. And we are amazed. Every month at a mission board meeting, we get a financial update as to where we are with all of the matters and all of the funds that we have. We have maybe 20 or 25 funds that we manage in regard to our mission board. And sometimes it just amazes us how God answers prayer and meets the need. We get some small gifts. We get some very large gifts. But all of those gifts are very important to the work that we're trying to do. Without the support of congregations like this, prayerfully and practically, we could not do what is being done across the mission fields. So thank you sincerely in the Saviour's name for that. We're going to turn to James chapter 1. The theme tonight is enjoying Christ in our trials, in our troubles. And we're going to read from James chapter 1 with that in mind. So let's read from verse 1 of this chapter. James writes here, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 17. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. It's verses 2 and 3 we want to look at tonight. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. With our Bibles open there, let's bow together in a word of prayer, and we'll seek the Lord. Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us already tonight. We thank thee for the hymns and psalm that we've been singing, for thy word that we've read, We thank thee for the message and song also. We thank thee for this portion we've read just now. And we ask, Lord, thou wilt, at the close of this service, shut us in with thyself. Speak to our hearts tonight. Show us afresh something of thy greatness and thy graciousness to thy dear people. And Lord, in the midst of trials and troubles and tears of life, help us to enjoy Christ. Thrill our hearts tonight, we pray. Come, Lord, and minister to all of us. Thou knowest all our individual needs, perhaps cares that no one else knows about, that are carried by thy people. Lord, we know that sometimes we may be cast down, but we can never be cast out. And we thank thee for that. So answer prayer, fill me with thy spirit. Grant us thy grace and help now, we pray. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Bernard Gilpin was a faithful saint of God who lived during the reign of Queen Mary. Mary was a very wicked woman, and such was her hatred of Protestantism that she became known as Bloody Mary. And she was responsible for the death of some of the finest Christians ever to live. In spite of those circumstances and the increasing opposition to the gospel, Bernard Gilpin maintained a very firm and a very strong faith in God. He believed God's word, even in those troublesome times, and he rested in the promises. He firmly believed that God was in control of everything, even the blackest and darkest of times. He would often be heard saying, "It's all in God's covenant, and it must be for good." Toward the end of Mary's reign, Bernard Gilpin was suddenly summoned to go from his home to London and to face trial for heresy. It seemed most probable that this man of God was destined to be burned at the stake, like so many others before him. He obeyed the summons, made his way from his home to London, and as he said farewell to his friends, he said, "It's all in the covenant, and it must be for good." On his journey to London, his horse fell, and as Gilpin fell off the horse, he broke his leg. He was laid up in an inn, unable to continue with his journey. And time again, he was asked, "What do you think of this?" It's reported even the soldiers who were arresting him and taking him to London, they would mock him and say, "Where is your God in all of this, Gilpin?" On every occasion, he would simply say, "It's all in the covenant, and it must be for good." And so it turned out. Weeks passed before his leg had sufficiently healed to resume his journey. But during those weeks of recovery, Queen Mary died, and all the persecutions stopped immediately. And Gilpin, this old reformer, called the Apostle of the North, he went home rejoicing, more confident than ever that it's all in the covenant and must be for good. Now, I tell you that story because it ties in with the words of James chapter 1 here. The Epistle of James has often been criticized as a letter that's out of step with the rest of the New Testament. I'll not go into all the arguments for that or against that tonight. It's very clear that what James is teaching here is in perfect line with the rest of Holy Scripture. Salvation is by grace alone. It's by saving faith, and saving faith will be expressed and evidenced by good works. And that's what James is talking about. He reminds us here about saving faith. But he goes on to talk about the fact that faith will be tested. The true faith of a Christian will be tested. Look at verse 2. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith." So the temptations that he talks about in verse 2 really is the trying of your faith, the trial or the temptations that the Christian faces. Now, there's some basic things here that we should keep in mind before we go any further. God's people do and will continue to face trials in this world. See how he puts it in verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations." It's not if ye fall into diverse temptations or different trials. There is something very certain about this. We're going to face trials. We're going to face tribulation in our Christian life. Your faith and my faith is going to be tested. We're going to have to endure trials on the way home to glory. I learn also here from these words in verse 2 that trials often come unexpectedly and suddenly. The word fall there, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptation, suggests that these troubles come upon us unawares. Something unforeseen happens. And it's as if we fall into these trials. And isn't that how it often is? We don't always see them coming. Jacob did not expect to be confronted with Joseph's torn coat, thinking his son, his favorite son, had been torn to death by a wild animal. David did not expect to find Saul as his sworn enemy. That wasn't what David anticipated when he went to the palace. Job did not expect to lose his family all in the space of 24 hours. These things came suddenly. They fell suddenly into trials. And so it is for us. We don't see them coming. Things are going well, it seems, in our lives. And then, unexpectedly, we find ourselves in a time of great trial. Notice, too, that the trial of our faith can be so severe that we imagine there's no way forward. Look at that word fall again. It means to fall into something that is all around us, something that surrounds us. David references this kind of thing in Psalm 31 in verse 13 when he says, fear was on every side. It was as if he felt fear in every direction. It was as if he was hemmed in. There was nowhere he could go. And therefore, there was no way forward for him. That's what he's feeling. That's what James is addressing here. And the trial of our faiths can sometimes leave us feeling there's no way out of this. There's no way forward. There's no way onwards. How are we going to cope? When we think like Jacob thought when he said, all these things are against me, we can feel like that too. There's something else in verse 2 that's interesting. That's where I want to come to tonight. Our trials are to be met with joy. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. That kind of idea, that kind of thought runs completely contrary to the unconverted way of thinking. What do the unsaved do when troubles come to them? An ungodly person. Things don't go their way when disappointments and discouragements and death itself comes. Well, very often they blame God. Very often they murmur and they curse and they swear and they lose their temper and they can't understand what's happening. And there's anything but joy in their hearts, anything but resting upon the Lord, anything but delighting in God in the midst of their trouble. I look at the two thieves that were crucified the same day that Christ was crucified. And how did they begin that day? They began that day by oaths and curses against him. The Christian is different. He's not to curse God and die, as Job's wife encouraged him to do. Rather, he is here to count it all joy, or reckon it to be all joy. It's an interesting phrase, that little phrase, count it all joy. And commentators are somewhat divided as to what it really means. Some suggest it means to have unmixed joy, or complete joy, or have total joy, or nothing but joy. Perhaps it means pure joy. Either way, and however we might consider it, it's obvious the believer is to rejoice, even in his trials, even in his troubles. He is to remain joyful when everything seems to be against him. When everything seems to be going against us, we ought to rejoice in the Lord. It's not the only place in the Bible you find this. You know, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 14, I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulations. It's a remarkable statement. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulations. He says in Romans 5, verse 3, we are to glory in our tribulation. We don't often feel like that, surely don't. Problems come into our lives, into our homes, into our families. And sometimes the last thing we think of doing is glorying in it or being joyful in it. But James is clear, my brethren, count it all joy. So what he's emphasizing here is we can enjoy Christ even in the midst of our trials. But how? How can we do that? Well, let me suggest three things. We can rejoice in our trials when we recognize the sovereignty of God in those trials. The sovereignty of God. Trials don't just happen. I know the world talks about chance or bad luck or bad fortune, or people speak of fate as if it just happens by accident or by coincidence. That kind of language has no place in the thinking of a believer. Things don't just happen to us. They're ordained. They are superintended by God. And what is true of our lives generally and the events of our lives is also true of our trials. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, he said, you must look upon it, talking about trials, you must look upon it as a matter of great joy. For though it seemeth a chance to us, yet it falleth under the ordination of God. In other words, God in his sovereignty has ordained that trial to come to pass. Now, when I talk about the sovereignty of God, I'm speaking of the truth that God is in control. Or God is sovereign over all things. Nothing happens without him. He who created this world orders all things in this world. Doesn't make God the author of sin. Man is responsible for his own sin, and God permits that to be so. His sovereignty emphasizes the fact that God reigns or rules over all matters. His perfect will is supreme. He does whatsoever he pleases to do. The words of Psalm 135 and verse 6, the psalmist says of God, he does whatsoever he pleases in heaven, in earth, in the seas, and in all deep places. The sovereignty of God refers to a God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, that's a truth that's mentioned often in Scripture. You find it in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9, where God is doing his own will, in his own time, in his own way, and for his own glory. He's working. He's working all things according to his own perfect will. Daniel 4, chapter 4, verse 35, tells us there, the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth, God doeth, according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, or say unto him, what doest thou? He's in control. God in his sovereignty is not dictated to by any set of circumstances or by any of his creatures. He is supremely sovereign. The Shorter Catechism asks the question, what are the decrees of God? It answers like this: the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. God is not sitting in heaven, wringing his hands in despair at what is happening here on earth. He's not sitting in heaven with his head in his hands. If we can use that language, he's not sitting in heaven with his head in his hands wondering what is happening to his people. When we're in trial, when we're in trouble, God is not distraught. Men think this of God. They have a conception of God that is not in line with the teaching of God's word. Man likes to think he's in control of things. That he's in the place of highest authority, that he rules and reigns over everything. But man is not God. And it's God alone who is supreme. God alone who is sovereign. Job understood that. He lost his family in one day. He lost his farm in one day. What did he say? Job 1, verse 21. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I don't know how I would have responded had that been me. But here's a man of God who understood the sovereignty of God. He knew that God had the right to give, and God had the right to take away. Matthew Henry said of that, he acknowledged the hand of God both in the mercies he had formerly enjoyed, the giving of the children, and also in the afflictions he was now exercised with, the taking away of his children. He recognized divine providence, not only in his comforts, but in his crosses. He doesn't say the Lord gave, but the Sabaeans have taken away. He doesn't say God made me rich, but the devil has made me poor. No, he says God gave. God has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. His thought is that God who gave all may take what and when and how much as he pleases. That's a statement that recognizes the sovereignty of God. That's why Job refuses to curse God and die when his wife suggests that. And remember, she lost her children in the same day, just as Job lost his, because they were husband and wife. His wife actually comes to him and says that in chapter 2, verse 9, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. What does Job say to her? He says, you're speaking as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? And all this did not Job sin with his lips. Again, he recognizes the hand of God. The things that were good came from God. The things that brought grief and sorrow also came from God, because God is sovereign. God is sovereign in all our lives. In Gardner Spring's book, The Mission of Sorrow, he also has a tremendous book called The Attraction of the Cross. But Gardner Spring has a book called The Mission of Sorrow. He tells of an incident at the funeral of an only son. This is what he tells. Just as the people were about to take up the coffin, his mother, this is the mother of the person who had died, his mother, an aged widow, came to take the last look at her son. She gazed intently upon him, and her tears fell upon the corpse as she bent over it. And then, retiring a single step, she still gazed upon him, and she said, there lies my only son, my only earthly comfort and earthly support. But there lies the will of God, and I am satisfied. The sovereign will of God. Believer, that's important for us to remember in times of trial. How can we count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations? If we lose sight of the sovereignty of God, that God is in control of those trials, we will not rejoice in Christ. But when we remember that God is in control, then we can rest secure that what he does perfectly well. The sovereignty of God has four great elements. It is eternal. It is eternal. Acts chapter 15, verse 18 tells us, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So they may take us by surprise. Remember the word fall, things that are unforeseen, unexpected, unanticipated. That's only from our perspective, never from God's. God knows exactly from eternity. He knows all his works from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The eternal purposes of God. Nothing takes him by surprise. Nothing takes God by surprise. And God has a purpose for my life. He has a purpose for your life from all eternity. And he works everything. He works everything to that end, to that eternal purpose of his. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to the called according to his purpose, his eternal purpose. His sovereign purpose is universal. Not only eternal, it's universal. He is sovereign over everything. Sometimes we think of God's sovereignty over the huge issues of life, over the nations of the world. But he's also truly sovereign over every aspect of my day-to-day life, over the minutest details of my life. He's sovereign over everything. If he's not sovereign over everything, then he's not really sovereign at all, is he? But believer, he is sovereign over everything. His sovereignty is eternal. His sovereignty is universal. His sovereignty is unchangeable. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. He doesn't change. His purpose doesn't change. His power doesn't change. His mercy doesn't change. And his sovereign purpose is always based on infinite wisdom. Infinite wisdom. Job said in Job 12 and 13, with him is wisdom, with God is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel and understanding. Now, that may be the hardest part for us to understand. We struggle with the question, why do things happen? We don't see any wisdom in some things that happen to us. We don't see a purpose in them. We don't see a reason for them. We don't see any benefit from them. We can't understand why this should happen to me. Why me? Why now? Why this? Is what we ask. We can't explain why we should suffer as we do. We can't find a reason why God should bring such a thing upon us. But he knows the reason. He acts in perfect wisdom. That makes me think not only of God's power and God's providence, but God's purpose. He has a purpose in sending trials to his people. Look at verse 3 of our chapter. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith. Why does God send us trials? He does it to try our faith. That prompted an old Welsh preacher to say, the testing of your faith develops certain essential graces. Trying of your faith, the testing of your faith, develops certain essential graces. Turn over for a moment to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 3 to 5. And Paul picks up this theme in that chapter. He says, not only so, Romans 5 verse 3, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. So here we're talking about trials and temptations and this kind of thing that God brings into the lives of his people. We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Do you see what he's saying there? We glory in our tribulation because tribulation worketh patience. And patience experience and experience hope. The Lord has a purpose. Why are we tried? Why are we tested? It is that we might grow in grace. It is to prove our faith, that it's true faith. But it also is to improve our faith, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. I'm told that when there was a mighty storm, I think in North America somewhere, the trees were just blown over like matchsticks. But the mighty oaks were able to withstand the storm. And the reason why they came to the conclusion that the oaks were able to withstand the storm was because as previous storms had come, they sent down their roots deeper into the earth. Same with the cedars of Lebanon. The storms come, the storms cause those cedar trees to send the roots deep into the earth. And so they are strengthened by the storm. And God has a purpose in trying our faith. It is to prove the reality of our faith and to promote the growth of our faith, to increase our faith. Although sometimes we can't always understand why things happen to us, always remember this. God works all things for his glory. God works all things for the good of his people. Psalm 57, verse 2, he performeth all things for me. God has a perfect reason for what he does in us and to us and through us. And though we cannot understand now, we will understand someday. He said in John chapter 13, verse 7, Christ said to his disciples, he was washing their feet, remember, before he goes to the cross. He says, what I do now thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. And the day will come when we will understand. But believer, in your trials, remember the sovereignty of God. He's in control. He hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't lost control of events in this world. He remains sovereign. And his trial that he's brought into your life or into my life, while we would wish it differently, he has done so with good purpose for our spiritual benefit, for the glory of his name. And someday we will understand. So we can count it all joy when we remember the sovereignty of God. Secondly, we can count it all joy when we recognize the immutability of God. The immutability of God in our trials. While our circumstances change, God never does. This is one thing that God emphasized to Malachi in chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. The Lord does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is immutable. It's interesting to notice how James references this in verse 17 of our chapter. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So James runs to this attribute of God, his immutability. And he reminds these dear believers who are facing trials, the trial of their faith, he reminds them that with God there is no variableness or shadow of turning. A.W. Pink, the commentator, said, immutability is one of the divine perfections which is not sufficiently pondered. Even though all creatures are subject to change, God is immutable. You ever think of that? The immutability of God. God doesn't need to change. He doesn't need to change. We change either in the sense that we deteriorate or we improve. But God's not going to deteriorate and he can't be improved. He doesn't need to change. He cannot be made to change. Who could make the eternal, infinite God change? The devil? Impossible. Man? Impossible. The angels? Impossible. The world? Impossible. It's impossible to make God change. And God will not change, because everything he is and everything he does is already perfect. And therefore, believer, we ought to think about that. Not only the sovereignty of God in bringing trials to us, but the immutability of God as our God in the midst of those trials. Let me just highlight very quickly some things here. He doesn't change in regard to his presence with us. His presence with us. Most of us know Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." What does verse 4 say? "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." Thou art with me. I think of those three Hebrew men in Babylon thrown into the fiery furnace. Those who brought those men to the furnace died by the heat of that furnace. But there they are in the midst of it. And as the king looks in, he sees a fourth person with them. The Son of Man. Christ there in the midst of their trial. Immutable in his presence with his people. He doesn't bring you or me into trial just to abandon us. The psalmist says in Psalm 13, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord?" Sometimes we feel that way. Sometimes we feel the Lord has forgotten us. You read the rest of that psalm. There are only six verses. It splits up into three sections of two verses each. You have his sorrow. He's asking, how long has the Lord forgotten him? And then you find him supplicating at the throne of grace. And then you find him in song at the end of the psalm, because he's come to realize that though he thought God had forgotten him, the Lord had not forgotten him at all. I don't know what trial you are in right now, or what trial you've come through, or what trial you will face in the future, dear Christian, but I know this: the Lord will not abandon you in that trial. He's the friend that sticks closer than a brother. He's the one born for adversity. He is God manifest in human flesh, and he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is the sympathizing Savior. He will not change in his presence with you, even in the midst of your trials. Therefore, you can rejoice in those trials. You can count it all joy when you fall into temptation like this, because Christ is there with you. He has promised that, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Hebrews 13, verse 5. It's actually got five negatives in that verse. "I will never, never, never leave thee." Didn't he tell his disciples that when he sent them out on the Great Commission? "Lo, I am with you always, unto the end of the earth." David Livingstone, he trusted in that promise and said, "It's the word of a gentleman." We have this glorious promise of his presence with us in the midst of trials. He does not change in regard to his protection of us. The Lord's arms are around his people and underneath his people. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. "Eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." It's a wonderful picture of protection. Psalm 125, "As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth and forevermore." Here's the perseverance of the saints, not because we persevere, but because his grace continues with us. And he keeps his perfect hand upon us. He does not change in regard to his purpose for us. Trials are sent to sanctify us. They are for our good. Job 23, verse 10. "I know when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as pure gold." Why does Christ remain and abide with his people? You ever ask yourself the question? Because we are his people. And he has purchased us with his blood. We are his by redemption. We are his by covenant. We are his by his calling. We are his by his grace. He has brought us into union with himself. We are members of his body. We are joined to him. We are united to Christ. We are in union with Christ. He cannot forsake us. And he will not change toward us. You know, the disciples rejoiced when they suffered for Christ. Why? Because they knew that his purpose for them and his presence with them and his power in them hadn't changed. And so tonight we can face the trials of life with the very same assurance, resting on the immutability of God. He changes not. So we can rejoice in trial when we think about the sovereignty of God, We can enjoy Christ in our trials when we think about the immutability of God. And we can rejoice in trials when we think, lastly, upon the sufficiency of God in our trials. The sufficiency of God. Isn't it interesting what James says? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. He's talking here about what the Lord gives to his people, how the Lord blesses his people, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Doesn't that throw you back into Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Why? Why would he not want anything? Because he has the Lord as his shepherd. Because the Lord was sufficient for him in all his needs, in all the various circumstances of life. He knew his sufficiency was in Christ. Paul says, my grace, the Lord tells Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. We read this morning from John chapter 1. Christ is full of grace and truth, and from him we have grace upon grace. What does that mean? That little phrase, grace upon grace. It means there's abundant grace. There's more grace, inexhaustible grace in Jesus Christ. Turn over to Habakkuk in the Old Testament with this. We'll draw to a close tonight. The little minor prophet, Habakkuk. And he talks at the end of that book. It's a very sobering book. Because he wrestles with many, many things. And he has to deal with many things that are troubling him. And so he comes to look at the Lord's word. And he tries to figure out what's going on. You know anything of that book of Habakkuk? He is wrestling with issues that are taking place in the nation. He's waiting upon God to revive. He can't understand why God's going to raise up the Chaldeans to punish the Israelites. Because the Chaldeans are more sinful than the Israelites. And God says, just wait, I'm in control here. So Habakkuk comes to the end of all of this in chapter 3. He says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Even though the entire economy collapses, even though there's not an animal on the farm, even though everything fails, even though the rains fail and everything comes to an end, what does he say? I will rejoice. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation, because while he may have nothing in this world by way of physical blessing, he has his God as his Savior because of the sufficiency of God to meet our need. And Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Take that verse with you tonight. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. Not out of his riches and glory. Because that could suggest a depletion. But it's according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And he gives and he gives and he gives again. And we can never exhaust the giving of God. Believer, you have no need and I have no need that God cannot meet. There's grace to cover all our sin. There's grace to meet our every need. Because our God is sufficient and our sufficiency is of God. So he tells these people in James chapter 1, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Don't fall apart. Don't fall into despair. Don't give up. Don't turn back. but count it all joy. Because God is sovereign, God is unchangeable, and God is sufficient to meet your needs. He is for us too. He hasn't changed. So what James writes here to these dear believers is just as important and just as true for us. Maybe you're not saved tonight. This is what sets the Christian apart. One of the things that sets them apart. The Christian is always someone to go to. We always have Christ to go to. The unsaved person doesn't. When trials come to the unsaved person, where do they go? What do they think? How do they cope? The Christian has Christ. And we know someday we will be with him, which is far better. And the trials of life, this valley of tears will all be gone. And we shall be forever with the Lord. So count it all joy. I know it's easy when we're not in trial. It's easy sitting in a service like this when perhaps things are reasonably calm and smooth in life. But trials will come. So store this up in your heart. Pray that God plants it deeply into your way of thinking, that you meditate upon it. When trials come, you can rest upon God. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen.